We've been talking the last few weeks about living an interesting life. And the premise of that idea being that sin and death are painfully repetitive. And although they can be tragic and painful, horrifying to see, the reality is that lives defined by and cultures defined by sin are painfully predictable. And in a real sense, boring. If you know the signs and if you know how certain things work out. I'm not the first pastor to say this, but I've said it more than once, that if I find out what you love through a series of a few conversations, I will tell you what you will do. If you love, in some regard, a good reputation, power, and money, then there are certain things you will be willing to do to keep those. If you want to be loved by your children and always seen as their closest friend, you will do certain things to be loved by your children. Whatever those things are, those disordered loves that we can engage in, when we begin to love something other than Christ first, what we're willing to do is a painfully repetitive and boring series of decisions made by millions before us, billions before us, and all those who will come after us. But when the gospel invades our lives, we start to do things that are different than our propensities, different than our background and our baggage, different than our sin tendencies. We make some decisions that are often contrary to our best interests, at least from a worldly sense. The power of the gospel begins to give us the opportunity to do things that are not determined by death and sin and protection, but are vistas opened by the freedom that comes from the reality that we live as eternal beings in the light of the eternal glory of our God. And that the ethics and characteristics of the world, which may be for certain short periods of time effective in gaining a measure of power and security, in the long term, have no power to give us what we were always meant to have, an eternal life of value and interest and glory in the presence of our Creator. So Paul has been lining out in the book of Ephesians what it means to live in line with the gospel, fundamentally different than the way the world lives. And one of the ways the world lives is you break yourself up into groups, into tribes, racial groups, subgroups, what have you, that define you, that you can control, that agree with you, and you're able to connect. And Paul's saying that we used to have these groups. There were Greeks and there were Jews. And in Christ, those walls have been broken down, and now there is a new humanity. There is a new temple, a new existence, and it has characteristics that are indicative of its Creator, not the fallen world, not a world of death. And so, that long run-up, let's put the text in front of us again. We are in chapter 4 of Ephesians, just looking at the first 6 verses. Hear now God's word. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grandeur of your plan. Thank you for your Son. And we ask now that as we look again into your word, that by your Spirit we might have fresh eyes and ears. A text we have read for several weeks, Lord, may we see it afresh. May we be encouraged by it, even as we are challenged by it. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true, that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So we looked over the last few weeks at some of these words here in verse 2, right? We've looked at what it means to be humble. And the relative newness of that idea in the ancient world, that humility was something to be at all encouraged. It just didn't fit with the Greek notion of the hero, the individual who represented the polis and the people who defended these great virtues. But the virtues were all around power and the ability to get what one wants when one wants it. And we looked a little bit at this notion. Second word there is that if you're looking at your Bible, be completely humble. And then last week we looked at being gentle. And how being gentle actually becomes something that's very interesting, because when we, in conflict, use a gentle word, Scripture says it will turn away wrath. All of a sudden we can ratchet down the situation. Communication can increase. We can begin to understand one another. With the context of what Paul's talking about, humility means that as I interact with somebody who was a Greek and I was a Jew, or vice versa, there's going to have to be a measure of humility. There is truth in both cultures. Yes, the Jews were given the Word of God. Yes, they were called to live a particular way, but their history showed that they'd done a rather poor job of it. And as they interacted with the Greeks, there was a real important humbleness, humility that was necessary as they interacted, because they hadn't done what they were called to do, which was be salt and light to the nations. And in the same way, as the Greeks had built these great things and the Romans had built great cultures and great civilizations, at the same time they had not understood the reality of the Creator. And as much as they could contribute to the conversation, there needed to be humility. And if you're going to be humble about those things, even as you hold on to truth, you're probably going to have to be gentle in the way you communicate with one another. If you're going to preserve the bonds of peace, the humility that comes is going to be backed up by a gentleness in the conversation, in the language and vocabulary we use, even as we communicate truth. The conversation is going to continue and the bonds of peace maintained. And so this morning we take the next step in looking at patience. I'm told that I should make fewer self-deprecating remarks, but come on, how can I not? When it's something like patience, this is clearly one of my great gifts. But I want to ask the question, have we reduced patience to something that is seen rather benignly as a personal virtue that we'd kind of like to have? It would be great if I was more patient in line at Fred Meyer's when I was getting gas, when I go at the wrong time and it is just jam-packed and then people are trying to cut in front of me. Or if I was a little bit more patient, fill in the blank. Where is a time in which you are less likely to be patient? And I would love it if Jesus and the Holy Spirit gave me a little bit more patience in my personal life so that I could be slightly more virtuous. But that is not, I want to contend this morning, the context that we receive the great truth about God being a God of patience. It is not in the small little virtues of life, but in the grand schemes of the broken and sinful world in which we live, as God is patient with a world that killed His Son, that would kill Him any chance it could get, and is awash in one horror after another. Patience is not merely a personal virtue, but the very context in which the sovereign Creator of the universe endures yours and my existence apart from the grace of Christ. Patience is the reason that this world has not been undone. by the righteous justice of God. It is a characteristic not just simply of an individual, but of the culture that God desires to be communicated to a world that desperately needs to understand that patience and the opportunity to come to the knowledge of a sovereign and gracious God is required. Because it doesn't matter how amazing the theophany is, it doesn't matter how powerful God's showing up is, the ability of human beings to misconstrue or abandon God is well documented. And it is the patience of God that allows Him to keep showing up, keep manifesting His power and His glory, and giving human beings the room at that point to say, maybe the golden calf. Maybe He just took us through the Red Sea to watch us die in a desert with no food and water. Remember the pots of meat we had back in Egypt when we were slaves. There's Jesus in the sermon, the lesson we had from the gospel this morning, saying, if the miracles that I just did in your presence, healing lepers, feeding people, curing blindness, curing lameness, curing deafness, had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be a city. It's my patience that gives you opportunity to wrestle with what it means to not be in charge, to not be God yourself, to wrestle with your sin. It's going to take patience and perseverance of God's love and grace for thick-headed, dark-hearted people to begin to grasp the unfathomable reality of a gracious and loving God who pours Himself out in humility and gentleness on a creation that is anything but. He has to be patient. It's just too much for us to get over instantaneously. It is a virtue and an ethic of the kingdom of God that we are to be people of patience to a broken and hurting world. Certainly exemplified by our individual patience with one another, our children, our spouses. This is not to suggest in any way that the individual patience and virtue is to be disregarded, but to reduce our prayers for patience to a simple ability to not honk when the light goes green and somebody doesn't move fast enough is to deny the real power and significance of what patience is. It is God's way of giving people an opportunity to turn from death to life. So it's an ethic. No less than a personal virtue, but so much more. We see this in Paul's literature throughout. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God's patience as He deals with the sin and brokenness that He talks about in chapter 1 in rather stark terms. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. God's patience manifested again, even as He creates some jars for glory and some for wrath. 1 Timothy 1:6, Paul exhorts Timothy in his description of God's patience on this generation. Jesus Himself in Matthew 18, in that troubling parable of the ungrateful servant, the language that's used is patience. The first servant goes before his master to whom he owes a large amount of money. And he says, be patient with me until I can pay it back. And the master of the house, knowing that there was too massive a bill, decides out of his graciousness not just to be patient but to forgive the man's debt. And then we know the tragedy of the story is that same man then goes out, finds a guy who owes him a lot less money. And the man repeats the same line to the servant that the servant had given to his master, saying, would you be patient with me that I might pay this off? And he says no and throws him into jail. It is an ethic of the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches it. Paul exemplifies it. God is patient, not just with his people, and he is, but he is also patient with those who do not know him yet. The patience of God is not just for the elect. It is for those who are part of the visible church at this point. It is for all of his elect. It is for his creation. Secondly, what is Paul saying a patient church looks like in Ephesus? Well, if we again remember our context, and it's been all the way through the sermon, so I can move through this rather quickly, but it is the patience of Jew and Greek getting to know each other and recognizing that that will take time. That the foods and the smells, we've been watching this TV show called, was it Unknown Place, Forgotten Places? Hannah, what are we watching? Parts Unknown. Fascinating TV show. Guy goes and tries food in all these obscure places. It's on Netflix. Great food. Obscure places. Okay, the reason I bring it up is that whether you eat with your hands is different from one culture to another. The smells, the tastes, when you sit down, how you eat, even the very breaking of bread takes time to learn how to do it together. To be gracious, to expect that there are ways in which the way they eat has virtue, has a way of communicating community and fellowship, has a way of showing love and appreciation, safety and acceptance. In the very act of learning how other people eat, we can learn what it is to appreciate the unique way in which they reflect different characteristics of God by common grace. But you have to be patient, be humble. We'll have to be gentle as we come alongside them. We know from other passages, and certainly it's implied here, but it's explicit in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Colossians and Galatians. It's about rich and poor. There is a reality that Paul is saying that for a church in Ephesus to be a patient church, one that exemplifies this characteristic, we're going to have to be gracious to the rich. Be patient with them. They love their money a lot. How are we to be kind and understand and be patient to understanding how cycles of poverty get into a family and a life in such a way that decisions that seem so simple to you, so common sense, are unfathomable to somebody who's caught in multi-generational poverty? And we're going to have to be patient and create space for that to happen, so that God's characteristic of being patient is exemplified in the church. But it is, and I want to be clear, a moral church. Whatever patience means, it can't mean that we deny that there are certain realities, certain moralities. Right? Paul is going to talk about patience and love and gentleness, and then he's going to talk about the fact that sexual immorality is outside of God's design. He's going to talk about how greed fits outside of that. He's going to be clear about gossip. He's going to be clear about anger. He's going to be clear about bitterness. The reality of morality should never be put as if it were in tension with, or somehow contrary to, patience. We're patient because we know it is difficult to embody and apply the morals of a perfect God. We have things in us that want to do immoral things. Even as Christians, we need to be patient. But God help us if we use that as an excuse to deny that there really are real and true moral realities, that God created a moral universe. We are patient with one another in light of truth. We're not patient with one another as a way to avoid saying true things to one another. Paul extols the virtue of patience in every book he writes, as he writes about the power of the gospel to transform us into moral beings, living rightly with God. It's not a choice. Be between gentleness and humility and patience and morality. So what would that look like in a church in the United States? Well, there's lots of illustrations I suppose I should give. Or could give. But if, as we've talked about in the past, we maybe don't have the most gentle demeanor towards the world, and some of our rhetoric and vocabulary has been less than humble, even as we extol morality, that patience, the willingness to engage long term with a culture that is going through dramatic shifts, as it shifts from primarily a European culture impacted by Christendom to a culture that is more multicultural and impacted by a lot of other places. What does it look like to be patient, to be gentle and humble, to get to know those new neighbors? We watched again on this TV show, he did a special on Koreatown in L.A., and the story started with the Rodney King riots. Now, I remember the Rodney King riots very differently. I lived in D.C. It was, why are people burning down their own buildings and rioting in their own neighborhoods? Interesting challenge was that some of the greatest violence was actually done in Koreatown. And for Koreans, because there's a little animosity between African Americans and Koreans for some reason, I don't understand all the history and background, that the police in Los Angeles made their stand at Bel Air, made sure those neighborhoods were safe, and left Koreatown open. And it was burned by rioters. And there is now a long history of animosity between Korean Americans and the LAPD because of their absence during the riots in protecting Korean businesses. There's still animosity between Koreans and African Americans because of the violence that went back and forth during the riots and the bedlam when the police were absent. And so to come in and understand, imagine being a pastor trying to plant a church in the midst of that, understanding what does it mean to be a Korean American in Los Angeles in 2014, how does the gospel work? How do we communicate? What are the reasons why folks can't get along or are challenged in getting along? And all of a sudden, I have to be patient and humble and gentle to learn enough about the history to understand that what I would perceive and an experience I had from 4,000 miles away of those riots are very different than the riots' impact on people now a generation and a half later. In that same city. It was outside of my knowledge. For us as a church to be more humble and gentle and patient as we come to understand some of the social movements that are reactions to things that sometimes we had a hand in. We've talked about the challenges of equal pay for equal work. Realities that we had to, as a denomination, recently apologize for our own endorsement of segregation. People need to be patient with us as we come to grips with some of our own background and wrongs that we have done. But in the same way, then, shouldn't that cause us to be somewhat patient as we interact in a culture that is changing? It's not about denying morality. It may be about learning how to break bread as a community of faith and as individuals with people that we don't understand, and that some of the things they do we find unnerving and threatening to who and what we have been. The question is, of course, not whether or not God's truth is going to be strong enough to endure even those challenges. There is no danger of God's truth losing. It's why he has to be patient. Because if he just let his truth win right now, a lot of us would be in deep trouble. So what would it look like to be patient in a church in Newburgh? It's part of what we want to talk about on the 16th. What does it look like for us to be engaged in the midst of a town that is changing and growing, where we desire to exemplify the characteristics and qualities and ethics of the kingdom of God, both personally and as a community of faith? Are we seen as being humble, and patient, and gentle, but always holding up the great reality that it is only the truth of God, the truth that we were created to be holy and blameless, interesting people not bound by sin and death, not bound by fear and reaction, but open and willing to risk what seems to be temporal security in the context and reality of eternal ethic and peace and security in Christ. May God continue to be patient with us as we seek to, in ever greater degrees, learn how to be patient with one another and the community in which we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be merciful, gracious to us, slow to anger and abounding in love, true to who you are. We know you delight in us in Christ, and we are grateful. We ask that in ever greater degrees, we might continue to exemplify those characteristics, those ethics, those qualities that make you the living and true God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, opportunity for us to give back a portion of what he's generously poured out on us. And if you filled out one of those prayer cards, you can put them in as well.